Good morning. If you would please join with me in turning to the 112th Psalm. Psalm 112. Now, before we read this together, there is an announcement I rejoice to make. This Sunday represents the 25th year that Mark White has served on the ministry staff of this church. Mark and Sharon, would you please stand? Mark is pastor over the pastoral care area in the church, and he is just a faithful servant in so many different ways. And we love he and Sharon and are thankful for them and for their family. So what a joy. Amen. Psalm 112 is where we are this morning. And let's read beginning at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Let's go to our God together in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy to be able to proclaim your holy word. It is a privilege to tell of your glories and of the glories of your Son. And we thank you for the opportunity we have as your people, as your church, to be washed by the pure water of your word, to be encouraged and exhorted, and also, Lord, to be corrected, to have our feet set firmly on a pathway that is for your glory and for our good and for our safety. And this morning we confess that we are completely dependent upon you for all of this work to be done. Lord, unless you save, no one is saved. Unless you edify, no one is built up. Unless your Spirit is our teacher this morning, no one learns. And so we look to you, we are dependent upon you, and we ask you to meet with us this next hour in your word so that our minds are enlightened, our hearts are warmed, our wills are submitted to you, and our lives are changed. We do pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know your Son. We do ask for their salvation this morning. And for the saved ones in this room, Lord, for your people, I just pray that this morning would contribute to our ongoing growth in the Christian life. And we will thank you for what you do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was doing something that I do fairly often, and I'm sure you do as well. I was just sitting before the Lord and thinking about how blessed I am. Thinking about how good and kind, merciful, patient, loving, gracious the Lord has been to me. I just sort of was reflecting over my life. I thought about, obviously, my salvation, the fact that the Lord has been merciful to me and saved me, brought me to the knowledge of His Son. forgave me of all of my sins, gave me new life, and how he has led me through all these years and not only saved my life, but as a saved person has also kept me from those things that would have ruined my life in the temporal realm. How kind the Lord has been to me in that way. And then I thought about the people by whom I've been blessed. I thought about my parents. I thought about my wife. I thought about my children. I thought about my grandchildren. I thought about the privilege of being able to serve in ministry, and I thought about the privilege specifically of being able to serve this congregation. And as I thought about those things and just sort of surveyed my life, in my heart, I'm praising God. That's right, that's fitting, because it's all explained by Him. None of this is explained by nature. None of this is the result of what I deserved. It's all explained by His goodness, His kindness, His graciousness, that He would be so good and kind to someone like me, a sinner, saved by His Son Jesus. That's your story too, isn't it? I mean, whatever stability is in our lives, whatever obedience is in our lives, whatever holiness has been produced, this is the work of God just as surely as the heavens and the earth are the works of His hands. Just as surely as what we see in creation is the result of God's work, so every redeemed life is the result of God's work. It's right that we would praise God for godliness. It's right that we would praise God for godly people. This morning, that's what I want to exhort us to do. I want to exhort us to realize that God is worthy of praise for godliness. I also want to exhort us to embrace the godly life. The Lord is responsible for having saved us completely, but then our God does give commands to His people, doesn't He? Having saved us, having rescued us, delivered us, He then commands us regarding how we are to live. And when we heed those commands, we are walking in the wisest life possible, the sweetest life possible. This morning, I want to remind us that godliness is great gain, and it's great gain not just for the eternity that is to come, it is great gain right now. The godly life is the life of greatest blessing. The godly life is the life of the sweetest fruit. And so I want to exhort us not only to give thanks to God for godliness, but to pursue godliness. To be absolutely, completely convinced in our own hearts that there is no wiser choice that we could ever make than just to walk in the commandments of God. That what He commands is not just for His glory, it's for our good. Maybe a poor illustration, but I was thinking of it this morning. You know, if I was traveling somewhere in the world where I had never been before, and I knew someone who lived there, they had lived there their entire lives, and it just happened to be someone who got to know me. So they not only know their land, they know me. But I'm going to go there, I'm going to vacation there. I don't think I would go wrong to say to this person, would you simply plan out my vacation for me? You know me, you know what I enjoy, you know what makes for my joy, you also know where I'm headed, so would you just plan it out for me? I don't think I would go wrong to simply follow their instructions. Well, in the case of our God, He not only knows us well, He knows us perfectly. And this is the one who has told us of the end from the beginning. This is the one who knows everything and is sovereign over everything, who made us, therefore He knows what makes for our greatest joy. I would think it is a wise thing to simply walk in His instructions, to know that what He tells us is not only for His glory, it's for our good. Therefore, if we just listen to Him and walk in the ways in which He commands us, That's the wisest choice we could ever make. I want to exhort you this morning to believe that. And so to live a life aimed at His honor in all things, to live a life submitted to His authority in all things, to live a life for His glory and the cause of His truth at all times. And as I exhort you to do that, I have to exhort you in another area. I have to exhort you then to put away sin. Because you can't pursue the godly life unless you're done with the ungodly life. And to recognize this morning that the life of sin is the life of loss. The life of sin is the life of destruction and heartache. The life of sin is the life of regret and ruin. Put away sin and pursue righteousness. Put away sin and pursue godliness, believing in your heart that the God who has shown you the way in which to walk loves you supremely and knows what is best for you completely. He is utterly worthy of your trust. Will you listen to Him and believe Him and walk in His ways? The godly life is the wise life. Psalm 112 presents us with that picture. It provides us not only with a picture of the right choice, it provides the arguments for the right choices to live the wise life. It is a wisdom poem. This is about wise living. It is a companion psalm to Psalm 111. In fact, you'll notice it picks up where Psalm 111 ends. Look at the end of Psalm 111. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now, Psalm 111 is a psalm that gives praise to God for His wondrous works in the earth. It is a psalm that praises God for Him being God, and it celebrates the fact that His righteousness endures forever. And especially what's in focus are His works in the earth. Look at verse 1, Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And so Psalm 111 then celebrates the works of the Lord. It ends by saying, now someone who fears this God begins to learn what wisdom is. Someone who practices what He commands has good understanding. And then Psalm 112 celebrates, gives praise to God for that kind of person. The person who does fear the Lord, the person who does understand His ways, the person who does walk in His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111 verse 10, Psalm 112 verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. These are companion psalms. In fact, they have the same organization. Both have 22 lines that follow a call to praise God. Each of those lines begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is an acrostic. They have the same number of lines, the same number of verses. They are meant to be read together. James Montgomery Boyce comments, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are a matched pair in every way. They are the same length, fall into identical stanzas, and even have identical or similar phrases occurring at the same places in each. Both are precise acrostics, that is, they have 22 lines, each of which begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that we're reminded, if we're to rightly praise God for all His wondrous works, Psalm 111, we cannot forget to praise God for godly people, because they are His work too. Just as surely as He made the heavens and the earth, if you love Jesus Christ, God made you. God made you a believer. God made you one of His children. God made you someone who has respect for Him and for His word. You are God's work. Give praise to God for godliness. And that's where this psalm begins, Psalm 112. It begins with a call to praise. That's where we begin this morning. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandment. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's right that we, the creatures, would have praise in our mouths for the Creator. It's right that we would acknowledge that all good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Every good thing we've known in our lives has come from His hand, and that includes the gifts that are extolled in the verses of this psalm. We're celebrating God's work when we celebrate the blessed man. This praise to God in verse 1 of Psalm 112 has to do with the man who fears the Lord. And so right away, it's simple, but I just want to exhort us to do the same, to praise God for godly people. And that needs to begin with God's work in your own life. I mean, if you love the Lord, give God thanks that you love Him. Praise the Lord that He has saved you. Praise the Lord that He has brought you into the knowledge of the truth. Praise the Lord for the richness of the blessings that He has poured out upon your life as a matter of grace. And then praise God for the godly people that you know, the people who have come before you that laid a foundation for your own life, the people you get to walk with now in the Christian life, and the people whom the Lord will produce in the ages that follow if the Lord Jesus should tarry, who might in fact be influenced by you and God's work in your life. Give God praise for that as well. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, you creatures here below. Praise God for godliness. Now, following that call to praise, He gives us the cause for praise. Why are we praising the Lord in verse 1? Well, we're praising the Lord for two reasons. We're praising God for the blessed man, and then we're praising God for the blessings of that man. The blessed man and the blessings of that man. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. A few things to note about this blessed man. First of all, he is a fortunate man. He is a man who has known the grace of God in his life. God's grace explains him. What he knows because of God. What he knows because of grace. And yet what he does know experientially. God hasn't just given him information. God has produced in this man's heart fear, reverence, awe toward himself, toward God. In this word blessed is wealth. It's hard to use one single word that could be synonymous with the word itself. There's a lot in this word. This is a man who's a happy man, a joyful man. This is a man whose life represents a wholeness, a fullness. He has a rich life in that sense. And all of it is undeserved. He experiences goodness from God. And yet, in God's grace, we can also say, as we're going to see, what he experiences in his life is not completely unassociated with choices that he's making. The Lord has delivered him, saved him, brought him into the truth, but now he's commanded this man in the way in which he is to walk. And as he walks that pathway, then these grace riches just increase in this man's life. His joy, his happiness, his wholeness is found in the way of obedience. Donald Williams commenting says, "The blessing of God is His grace and bounty which come upon us for our happiness." See Psalm 1:1. The happy man is the one who bows before God in fear and who then rises to serve Him from the heart as he delights. The verb means to be mindful of, attentive, to keep, have pleasure in. He delights greatly in His commandments. So this is a fortunate man. He is a God-fearing man. We've noted that already. So he is the wise man we're counseled to be at the end of Psalm 111. He reverences God. He respects God. He holds God in awe. He trembles at God's word. He sees that God is God and He is not. He sees that God is to be believed and trusted and obeyed. He's a God-fearing man. And because he is this, he is a joyfully obedient man. End of verse 1, who greatly delights in his commandment. Now contrast that with the second verse of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Just as men are motivated to study the works of God in creation, right? They stand in wonder and awe, the naturalist would, at what God has done in creation, so this man stands in awe and wonder at what God has revealed about himself in his word. There is what God has revealed about himself in creation. There is what God has revealed about himself in his holy word. This is a man, Psalm 112, verse 1, who finds great delight in the commandments of God. Great pleasure, great enjoyment in God's commandments, his authoritative directives, which is to say, this is no theoretical student of Scripture. This is not someone who's studying it just for the mind. This is someone who is studying it to obey it. He delights in God's commandments. He studies the Word of God to do it, reminding us that the happy man is a holy man. The satisfied person is a sanctified person. The blessed person is an obedient person. We're being called at the very beginning of the psalm to see that true liberation, true joy, true purpose is found in a graciously granted desire to be submitted to the authority of God. True liberation is not found in pursuing your way. True liberation and fullness of life is found in pursuing God's way. William says again, life is not to be found in the adventure of illicit sex, or in a condo and a BMW. Neither is it to be found in a drug high. It is to be found in knowing and loving God and doing His will in this world. That's where joy is. Blessed, you see, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed is the man who greatly delights in the commandments of God. This man is blessed, happy, joyful, full, whole. Give praise to God for such a blessed man. Because God explains that blessed man. God has produced that blessed man. It's a gracious desire that this man knows in his heart. This is not explained by nature. This is not who he was from birth. This is the result of salvation. This is the story of love. Not that we've loved God, but that God has loved us. He gave his son, that we might know the forgiveness of all of our sins and be reconciled to holy God. Are you this blessed man? Are you this blessed person? Have you been reconciled to God? Have your sins been forgiven? Blessed is the man who knows that his sins have been forgiven. Are you that person? That's the beginning place for wisdom, to know God, to fear God, and Jesus is wisdom to all of us who have come to know God through faith in him. So we praise God for the blessed man. Now second, we praise God for the blessings of this man. That's verses 2 through 9. And we might begin to walk in these verses by asking this question: what are the benefits of such a life? You say this man is blessed who fears you, God, who delights in your commandments. So what has he found by living life this way? What kind of a life is found in holiness? 1 Timothy 4:8 says this, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way." Listen to this, "as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And can I tell you that in that verse, there's an aspect that we have no problem believing, and in that verse is something that I really believe many people struggle to believe. Godliness has, it holds promise for the life to come. I don't think many people have trouble believing that. The holy way, the godly way, is the best way for the life that's coming. But the verse doesn't just say that, does it? It says that godliness holds promise for now, for the present life. That's what this psalm is celebrating, as we're about to see. Everything he's going to describe has to do with God's influence in and through this man right here, right now, on this planet, in this age. So I just want to ask you at the beginning, before we walk through the verses, are you convinced that holiness is the way to happiness? That sanctification is the way to satisfaction? Are you convinced that godliness holds promise for this moment, for right now, for your everyday life? Do you think it's just good for heaven one day? Or do you believe that this is the way to live now? So what are the blessings of this man? There are six we're going to see. Here's the first one. Godliness leaves a true heritage. Godliness leaves a true heritage. Verse 2, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. The first blessing of godliness has to do with influence. The influence of such a person on future generations. A godly person who has been granted children, grandchildren, will leave a lasting impression and influence on his offspring. And that's something that godly people care about. We care about someone beyond just ourselves. We care about God's glory, not just in our own lives, but in the lives that will follow our lives. And this verse teaches us there's a connection, a real connection, between godliness in a person's life and what happens in the family that follows that person. Now, what we have here is a general observation. This verse does not teach that every person who is truly godly, all of their children will embrace their faith, that every one of their children will walk in their ways. Verse 2 is not teaching that every one of the children of someone who's godly will reflect the strength that God produced in his or her own life. But it is to say that the children, the grandchildren of truly godly people are blessed with a heritage, with an inheritance, with a legacy that often results in those children reflecting that same strength. It's a principle. It's a general principle, an observation that we have in this verse. Now, why is that? Why is it that so often you see it? You see a godly family, and then you see their children, and you see their grandchildren, and you begin to see multiple generations of people who reflect godliness, holiness, strength, stability in a life. Why does that happen? Well, because godly people pray for their children and grandchildren. Godly people teach the Word of God to their children and their grandchildren. Pray for their salvation. Teach for their salvation. Then pray for their sanctification and teach for their sanctification. Godly people set an example for their children and grandchildren. I mean, genuinely godly people are not just giving information to their family. They're a living instruction to their family. So that godly people leave lasting memories of love for God and love for other people in the minds of their children and grandchildren. So that even when offspring don't walk in those footsteps, they'll never be able to escape the impact and the influence of that example. Show me a child who rejects the faith of his or her parents. If those parents were truly godly, they will never be able to escape the memory of what they saw and what they were taught, even if they reject it all the way to the grave. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Mighty here means being of recognized stature or standing, rather than physically strong, and the character trait paired with this visible blessing is uprightness, a trait also mentioned later in verse 4. Clearly, there is a link between these blessings, right? Uprightness and this might he's talking about. Clearly, there's a link between these blessings, for the verse is saying that the person who lives an upright life will see such character passed to his or her children. And they, in turn, will be regarded as people of high moral standing. This generational similarity is a general observation. It applies in most cases, but it does not promise that the children of the godly will always turn out to be model citizens or suggest that disobedience in children is always their parents' fault. Close quote. I agree with that. My question for you, looking at verse 2, is, are you the kind of person who's leaving that kind of heritage, that kind of inheritance to your children and your children's children? An inheritance of prayer, an inheritance of teaching, an inheritance of example. So that even if they don't embrace our God, they will never be able to say that they didn't see in your life someone who loves God and as a result loves people as God would have us love people. What belongs to this blessed life? A heritage, an inheritance, passed on generationally. Second blessing we see in this man's life, godliness makes good use of temporal blessings. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. We've got to be careful how we read that verse in the materialistic age we're living in. When we read wealth and riches, I'm afraid we think of mansions and we think of high-dollar vehicles and we think of large bank accounts. But in all likelihood, in the historical setting, wealth and riches here would have to do with things like livestock and healthy crops, good harvests, things of that sort of kind. But really, even then, the emphasis of verse 3 is not on wealth and riches so much as on what this man does with wealth and riches. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. That's what's highlighted here, the righteousness of this blessed man. And notice it says his righteousness endures forever. I think in the context here, what is really being emphasized is not that everlasting righteousness that is the gift to us from God, put to our account through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think that is primarily what is in mind here. I think what he has in mind here primarily would be what this man does with his wealth in works on the earth that have an enduring nature. That is, righteousness has been put on display in the way he makes use of temporal things, and those works have a lasting effect. So why do you say that? Well, notice there's a parallel to this in Psalm 111. Look at Psalm 111, look at verse 3. Speaking now of God, and this is one of the shocking things when you read these two psalms together, you have what is true of God now reflected in this man. And that, by the way, is what happens in our lives. We're like the moon to the sun. We reflect the righteousness of the God who has saved us and is transforming our lives. And notice what is said of God here in verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So the righteousness of God, I believe in Psalm 111, has to do with God's character on display in what he has done in the earth, and there is an enduring nature to that work. So it is with this man, Psalm 112. He is a man to whom God entrusts riches because he is a conduit for those riches. He makes good, godly use of those things that God has entrusted to him. Show me a godly man, I'll show you someone who doesn't serve mammon. I'll show you someone who serves God. And even what God has given to him in the way of wealth and riches, he uses for eternal good. That's a godly person. That's a wise person. Willem van Gameren comments, in Psalm 111, verse 3, the psalmist speaks of God's righteousness as enduring forever. Righteousness has there the sense of his acts of redemption and vindication. The wise, as imitators of God, also perform righteous acts. The importance of this quality of godliness is brought out by repetition. Righteousness means, in the context of the description of God's acts, those works done by people in accordance with the law of God, out of a loving concern for people, in grateful response to God's benefits, but yet not meritorious of salvation. In other words, we're not doing these things to be saved, but because we are saved. Goes on to say, in another sense, righteousness may also denote the reward, not the merit, of God on the godly, the promised blessings to those loyal to the covenant. Derek Kidner picked up on the same thing. He says, the prosperity promised in the present verses may be largely material, but a closer look reveals the moral and spiritual terms which make it an instrument of good. A land needs its mighty men and is fortunate if they are of such stock as this, and if wealth is in such hands. His righteousness, remarkably enough, is tacitly compared to God's. Since this line exactly reproduces Psalm 111, verse 3, in both Psalms it appears to speak of the right things that these two agents do, which nothing can undo. This is made doubly plain when the line returns yet again in verse 9. What do you do with your material things? Does it reflect that you are a godly person? What the Lord has put into your hands in the way of wealth and riches, are you putting it to work for the glory of God and the good of others? Are there righteous works that are the result of what God has entrusted to you? Things that are being done that can't be undone. That is, you're making eternal friends through unrighteous mammon. That's true of godly people. Third way this man's a blessing. Godliness reflects the character of God. Godliness reflects the character of God. Verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Gracious, merciful, and righteous. Light dawns for him. That may mean, just as it reads here in the ESV, I think it also reads this way in the New American Standard, it may just simply mean that in the midst of darkness, this man knows light. Even in the midst of trying circumstances, God blesses this man with light for his feet. He is given wisdom from God, truth from God, so he knows where to go in the darkness. Or the Lord rescues him from the darkness. The Lord blesses him even in the midst of dark circumstances and delivers him. Light dawns for him in the darkness. That may be the meaning. But Derek Kidner points out that we may need a better translation here. This is a third-person singular verb that begins the verse. Instead of light dawns, it could read, he dawns in the darkness, with the blessed man still being the subject. Kidner writes, it grows steadily clearer that this is a man whose goodness overflows to others. This is obscured in the RSV at this point, for the verse is best taken as continuing the portrait, with the righteous man as the subject throughout, i.e., he rises in the darkness, a light to the upright, he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. So verse 4 is another bold comparison with the Lord himself. You see that in verse 4 of Psalm 111, I think, by its allusion to the corresponding 4b in Psalm 111. Look at Psalm 111, look at verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. So what the verse would be saying is this: God makes this man a helper to others in times of trouble. In times of darkness, this is a man who rises with light, the light of God, the help of God, by the grace of God. He's like a light to others in dark times. He's an encouragement for godly people. He's an example when others are hurting, because he is gracious and he is merciful and he is righteous. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. He's simply passing on to others the effects of God's blessings in his own life. Are you like that? When others are walking through their dark moments, are you passing on to them the blessings of God from your own life? Are you an encouragement to them? Are you gracious to them? Are you merciful to them? Do you reflect the righteousness of God? So to this life belongs a true heritage. To this life belongs the right use of material things. We know what to do with the things God entrusts us with. We use them for his glory and the furtherance of his truth. And God then makes us a source of encouragement for people, even in the midst of their dark moments. Fourth, godliness produces a life that is trustworthy. Produces a life that is trustworthy. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He deals generously. He lends, the verse says. And in all of his affairs, there's the character of justice. He does what's just and right. We can say this, he treats other people in an upright manner. He treats other people in an upright manner. If he lends to them, it's a generous kind of lending. It's not with usury. In the context of the covenant community there in Israel, you were not to lend to a brother with interest. So this is a man who follows the word of God in that way. He cares about the person he lends to. He is generous. He wouldn't take advantage of them. The person who lends has a great place of authority and power with respect to the person he lends to. He has power over them. Well, what would such a man do in that position? He doesn't take advantage of them. He is characterized by justice in his affairs. Even when he's in the position of being the lender, the person is safe in his hands because this is a man of integrity. He is generous, he is kind. Now, I love the fact that you have his generosity included in this verse because it reminds us that true integrity is not mechanical. It's not, I do the right things because they're the right things alone. Rather, this is someone who has living integrity, not mechanical integrity. You ever know someone who is generally characterized by integrity, but they're cold as ice? And there's no heart there. They do the right thing. They don't really care about the people with whom they're interacting. Just sort of mechanical integrity. That's not this man. We could describe it this way. This is a man who overcomes the temptations that belong to money. So when you have money, there's the temptation to treat others in a way that you take advantage of them. This man doesn't do that. This is the kind of man that even if you are dependent upon him, he is good to you. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Psalm 15:5 says, who does not, talking about the man who can ascend to the holy hill of God, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. This is the man of true godliness. Fifth blessing we see with this man, godliness then results in stability. Godliness results in stability. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. You'll notice twice there's a reference to fear. Verse 7, he's not afraid of bad news. Verse 8, he will not be afraid. He's able to overcome those temptations related to money, get this, because he's overcome another temptation that often leads to the abuses that are related to money, and that is fear. Why do people abuse other people in the realm of money? Many times because they're trying to establish something for themselves. They want to take care of themselves, and so no matter what I have to do in terms of taking advantage of somebody else, so long as I'm safe, as long as I'm taken care of. Well, this man isn't living his life out of that sinful, selfish kind of fear. He is stable in his influence, verse 6. He'll be remembered forever. He is stable in terms of his trust toward God, verse 7. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And this is a man who is stable even in the face of human enemies, verse 8. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. This is one of the things that most unnerves us, and that is when we are facing human opposition. And yet this is a man, because he is saturated with Scripture, because he is walking in the commandments of God, because he is a man who genuinely loves God and trusts God, he is not living his life out of fear. Is godliness a benefit in the present time? Well, when you think about stability and you think about safety, what a benefit, what a blessing to have a heart that's not afraid. So that we can say the sixth blessing of this man, the last thing we note in verse 9, godliness results in a well-spent life. Because verse 9 sort of gathers up some of the previous themes. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. This is a generous man. He distributes freely. This is a compassionate man. He is given to the poor. This is a man whose influence will not soon be forgotten. His righteousness endures forever. This is a man whose family is blessed after him. His horn, his power, his strength, which may well refer to his offspring, exalted in honor. This is an honorable man. He leaves behind a track record that is honorable. In other words, he hasn't wasted his life. He gets to the end of his life, and it's a life well spent. I wonder, will this be you? Can we give praise to God for such a life in you? You have choices to make if that's what you desire. If you desire this kind of life this morning, would you say amen? You have choices to make, don't you? It is to choose to delight in the commandments of God and to say no to sin. Sin ruins. Sin leaves ruin and regret and heartbreak and devastation. You got to say no to sin if you're going to say yes to this life. But you'll never say yes to this life unless you're fully convinced in your heart that this is not just, it doesn't just hold promise for the life to come. It holds promise right now. When the whole culture is insane, when everything about the world you're living in argues for a different kind of life from this, you have to know God's word is true. Third thing we see in the psalm, there's the call to praise, there's the cause for praise, and then there's a contrast to praise. Because there is another kind of person in the world, and he's mentioned in verse 10. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The godly praise God for godliness, but the wicked person hates God and everything about godliness. He sees it. He's aware of it, first part of verse 10, but what does he do? He seethes at it. He's angry, made angry by it. He doesn't delight in these things. He detests them. He gnashes his teeth. What a picture that is, right? Sort of grinding the jaws. I cannot stomach this. And yet he has no power to resist God and the ultimate outcome of godliness. He has no power. He melts away. The desire of the wicked will melt away. It's going to perish. This man will live a miserable life that then leads to a miserable eternity. That's where he's headed. So that as this psalm sets the godly life before us, it calls us to God. Because if you don't turn to this gracious God by faith in his Son Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to die for sinners like us, gave his life on the cross for all those who put their faith in him, died there to pay for all of our sins, was raised from the dead bodily, lives forever. He's the one who reconciles us to God. He's the one who brings us into this life that's described. He's the one who produces what is produced in the sanctification of God's people so that we praise God for godliness. If you don't turn to the living God by turning to Christ, your way is to melt away. And one day all of your desires will melt away with you. You will have lived a miserable life and ended up in a miserable eternity. Would you believe God this morning and turn to his Son and be saved? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for such a picture. Thank you for such both a warning and an exhortation. And I pray for any soul in this place who has yet to trust in your Son that even this morning they would see their sinfulness. Perhaps they have been this wicked person seething, gnashing their teeth, fighting against the truth of the gospel, the truth of your Son, the truth of your word. May they today have a broken heart and turn from their sin to trust in Christ. I pray for anyone who's been entertaining the thought that they're going to find happiness and joy in sin. May they be convinced today by your word that their sinning will never lead to their satisfaction. Their sinning will never lead to a whole heart. Their sinning will never lead to their joy. You have made us and you know how we are to exist and live. And I pray that we, your people, would be fully convinced from our hearts of that truth and today turn from our sins in all of their forms and walk in your commandments, delight in your commandments. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.